Thanks, Jamie, and to the music team. Please open your Bibles again to Revelation chapter 20. As we come back to this remarkable book on the return of Christ and the end times. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to revisit just the first three verses of chapter 20 this morning that we've actually already covered, because I want to kind of step off and talk about a topic this morning that comes up in that text that we have not covered. And so let's just read the text together and then we'll get right to it. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. We see here, as we looked at a few weeks ago now, the incarceration of Satan. It will happen at the return of Christ, just after the events of chapter 19, which is the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord defeats the satanic inspired armies of the world who are fighting against him and sets up his kingdom. As he sets up his kingdom, having already cast the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, he now deals with their boss, so to speak. He deals with the source of the evil, who is Satan himself, and he consigns him to the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Then begins the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. That is the what we call the millennial kingdom, and that takes place prior to, if you look over at chapter 21, verse 1, the new heaven and the new earth. And so a whole new age will begin at the end of that 1,000 years. So, high drama here. Amazing story, really, that Satan is bound by an angel and incarcerated in the, in the original language, it's the abyss or the abuso. It's the, translated in the ESV, the bottomless pit, seems to be a holding tank. This is not Satan's judgment. He will be judged at the end of the 1,000 years. But he is held there during the earthly reign of Christ upon the earth. This is the true binding of Satan. It is yet future. Satan is currently loose. He is not bound. There are some things we will look at this morning regarding the limitations that Satan has and what he can do, but he is the adversary of Christ and the adversary of his people. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. Just exactly what are we supposed to do in regards to this spiritual truth that there is a satanic, demonic force realm in the world that is set against Christ and against his church. How are we to respond? Well, the one thing we're not supposed to do is the Bible never instructs us to bind Satan. Nowhere is this practice found in Scripture. The Bible never instructs us to pray to Satan or even to speak to him, but of course this is the practice of some people, wrongly believe that they have the power themselves to not only bind Satan, but to address him directly. I want to not just criticize. That is a very misguided understanding of this passage. This is the only passage in Scripture where Satan is bound, and it is not done by any man or woman. It is done by an angel at the order of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've said already, it is yet future. So just how do we respond in this spiritual realm that is swirling around us, so to speak? Well, to begin with, we need to understand the adversary, Satan. Scripture refers to him as an anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. He is called in Luke 11 the Prince of Demons. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in those who are disobedient, Ephesians 2. He opposes God's work. He is, according to Jesus, a liar and the father of lies. He seeks to ensnare believers, 1 Timothy 3:7. He blinds the minds of unbelievers from the truth of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And the whole unbelieving world lies in his power, according to 1 John 5:19. In our text here, he is called the dragon. We should not think of dragon here in terms of fantasy writings or medieval lore. Rather, we should think of Satan's character when we read this title. What is a dragon? Well, it is the most fearful, cunning, powerful, death-dealing, monstrous creature ever conceived. That is who Satan is. He lives to do evil. He is devoted to opposing God, and he is devoted to the destruction of God's church. He is supremely evil, and he is powerful. He's also called the serpent of old. Satan, you remember, embodied a serpent in the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Paul said to the Corinthian church that the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. So that name, serpent, refers to that he is deceptive, he is cunning, he is lying. When he lies, he speaks his native language, Jesus said. He is also called the devil. Diabolos. I happened to, for a short period of my life, grow up in the Bay Area in California, and when I was young, and I remember driving by Mount Diablo, and I remember when my sister just delighted to tell me that that meant devil, and you know, and I remember looking out the window like, oh no, you know, we're going by. I was scared to death. Diabolos means slanderer. When John sees the vision of the devil begin to be cast out of heaven in chapter 12, a voice from heaven said, "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Revelation 12:10. That accusing is Satan slandering you and every believer before God in heaven. He slanders God's people day and night. He slanders God himself. And he slanders us to one another when he gets into the church. The devil accuses and slanders God's people. He's also called Satan. This Hebrew word simply means adversary. He is the enemy of the Lord. He is the enemy of God's people. A few facts about Satan. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus can be everywhere at once. Satan is a created being. He can only be in one place at one time. He is not an all-powerful being like God, although he is very powerful. However, his demons can spread out over the earth and accomplish his evil purposes. Satan is also not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful like Jesus is. Jesus and Satan, by the way, are not evenly matched. I think sometimes Satan and Jesus are portrayed as like two fighters going at it, and somehow Jesus is just barely going to win. That is not even remotely close to comparing Jesus to Satan. There really is no comparison. Jesus is deity, creator. Satan is a created being. If you're taking notes, Hebrews chapter 1 describes Christ's superiority to the angels. That would also fit the category of Satan. He is as far superior to them, any over them, as God is to his creation. And so Satan is a created angel. All of creation, including the angels, were created good. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Satan was created a good angel and likely the most powerful of all God's angelic beings. Ezekiel 28 speaking of him, says, "You are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were an anointed guardian cherub. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you." Before his fall, Satan filled a privileged position in heaven. Also, it's important to note, Satan is not eternal. As I've already mentioned a couple of times, there was a point in time when he was created. Jesus is eternal. He has no beginning. He's eternally begotten of the Father. Satan is also, just for clarification, not the spirit brother of Jesus, as some teach. Isaiah 14 describes Satan's fall. If you want to turn with me there, or I'll just read it to you. Isaiah chapter 14. This is speaking of it's a taunt, really, of the king of Babylon, but it also speaks to the power behind the king of Babylon, who is Satan. And the text seems to shift to put an emphasis on Satan himself in verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground." That word day star is literally light bearer. And when Jerome made his Latin Bible, the Vulgate, he translated that Lucifer. And that word Lucifer is not a name, or it just describes light bearer. And so it actually, in the Vulgate, is also used of Jesus. But it kind of stuck in popular usage as the name of Satan. That's not entirely correct. O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground. You who laid the nations low, you said in your heart, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But you are brought down to Sheol in the far reaches of the pit. Satan lost his station in heaven because of his sinful pride. We saw in Ezekiel 28, he was created as this perfect cherubim, this guardian cherubim, but he purposed to make himself like the Most High. His high station in heaven wasn't enough. And somehow, the Lord allowed sin to enter into him and a third of the angelic host, and they fell. This is the same temptation, if you think about it, that he tempted Eve with in the garden. Eve answered the serpent that if she ate of the tree in the midst of the garden, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she would die. This was in accordance with God's word spoken to Adam that presumably he had passed on to Eve. And so as she's dialoguing with Satan, embodied in a serpent, in the Garden of Eden, she passes this information on. The serpent replied, "You will not surely die." Note that one of Satan's tactics is to contradict the truth, contradict the word of God. "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." That is what got Satan kicked out of heaven, and he turned around and tempted Eve with the very same temptation. Friends, this is a source of all sin, pride. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do, including God and his word. That comes right from Satan, that we would be autonomous, that we would be completely independent. Nobody would put any constraints on us. We'll be our own king. We'll set our own course, the captain of our own ship, really be our own God. That's the source of all pride, all sin. And so Satan got himself kicked out of heaven, and then he got Eve and Adam kicked out of the Garden of Eden for the same unholy desire. Revelation 12:4 tells us that when he fell, he took a third of the angelic host with him. This fall from heaven took place sometime after the creation of God, of God's creation in Genesis 1:31, when he saw that everything was good. Sometime after that, and sometime before Genesis 3:1, when the serpent enters the garden to tempt Eve, is when Satan fell. Let me just give you a quick overview of the career of Satan here from the Bible. Number one, Satan is created by God as good. I already mentioned that from Ezekiel 28. He was a sinless, powerful, anointed cherub. One pastor called him the prime minister of heaven. He had a privileged place among the angels, it would seem, in heaven. And number two, Satan sins. I just covered that. He falls because of his prideful desire to be like the Most High. Unrighteousness was found in him, Ezekiel 28:15. So he loses. Now, this is where it gets a little involved. Satan loses his station in heaven, but retains access to God. He is cast out of heaven and takes one-third of the angels with him. Those angels become demons. Jesus said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I believe that is referring, Jesus was referring to his expulsion from heaven. But though Satan and the angels who sinned are cast out of heaven, they still have the ability to appear before God in heaven. I know that's a little complicated, but turn with me to Job. Right before the Psalms, Job, book of Job, chapter 1. This famous interaction that that God has with Satan. Job chapter 1, I want you to know where this is in your Bible, verses 6 and 7. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Satan's expulsion from his station in heaven wasn't the casting of Satan to the earth. He still has access to the throne of God. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that that's what he does. He walks to and fro in the earth to create havoc, to try to destroy God's people, and he goes still to the throne of heaven to accuse and slander God's people to him, which is what, if we kept reading in Job, we would find out he did. You can turn back to Revelation 20. So Satan and his demons still have access to God. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, we learn in verses 7 to 12, number 4, that Satan and his demons are cast to the earth. Now, this is the beginning of the end. In fact, we should turn to that passage, Revelation 12, verse 7. This is right before the tribulation. Satan now loses his access to heaven. He is, in the end times, he is consigned to the earth. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. See, that's his activity, is accusing believers, still having access to heaven, and now heaven is rejoicing because he is cast to the earth. Verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. So in the end times, Satan will lose his access to heaven and be regulated to the earth, and he will be enraged over it. And so the earth will bear the brunt, people will bear the brunt of his wrath during the tribulation period. All right, that was number four. Number five, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. That's our text here that I just read to begin in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. After the Battle of Armageddon, when the armies of the Antichrist are defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan is captured and incarcerated in a bottomless pit by a mighty angel from heaven, and he is incarcerated for 1,000 years. And then lastly, his last rebellion and eternal judgment. At the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign over the world, Satan will be released to go deceive the nations. There will be one last rebellion that he will lead. His assembled rebels will be destroyed by fire from heaven, and Satan himself will be cast into the lake of fire where he will be tormented forever. And then we get to the new heaven and the new earth of Revelation 21. So that's an overview of the career of Satan. But don't be mistaken, Satan is real, and he is a powerful foe, more powerful than any man. He was created a mighty angel, and he retains that power in his fallen evil state. Today, he is the enemy of God, and especially God's people, the church. But we should not live in fear of Satan. For reasons I'm about to go over with you now, that was a long introduction. But it's important to recognize that he is the adversary of Christ. He hates God, and because he hates God, he seeks to destroy God's people to cause pain to God. That's how evil he is. He hates the church because he hates God. He wants to be in the place of God. As we have studied together the book of Revelation all the way up to chapter 20, it's fairly apparent that Satan is trying to replicate who Christ is. The Antichrist is someone to take, satanically inspired, take the place of Jesus Christ and have a worldwide reign, a worldwide kingdom. So what's the first thing that's important to know? I think one of the first things, besides knowing who the adversary is to know what Christ has done on your behalf. Christ has defeated Satan at the cross. I think this is a vitally important truth that we must not skip over. You remember from Matthew 4, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, where he was 40 days, 40 nights, no food, and then he was hungry, and Satan came and tempted him. Jesus had a victory, a type of victory there in the wilderness. However, the decisive victory over Satan by our Lord Jesus Christ took place at the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Christ's saving work on the cross rescued believers by defeating the evil powers. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, referring to the demonic forces in the heavenly places that afflict and enslave humanity. These rulers and authorities are mentioned famously in Ephesians 6 in that famous passage on spiritual warfare. The spiritual powers, as Paul described them, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Jesus has defeated these evil powers by his death on the cross. At the cross, Christ triumphed over his enemies who make spiritual warfare against him and his people. He has disarmed them and put them to shame. Satan is our accuser. He brings accusations to God against God's people. He slanders and accuses them day and night before God the Father. Christ's victory on the cross includes the canceling of the record of debt that stood against us. So Satan is disarmed. He has no basis for accusation against lawfully against us before God. Nothing that can stick. Because Christ's substitutionary atonement has cleansed us from sin and forgiven us of all those sins. So Satan can come and accuse us, but the Father can just point him right to the cross, paid for in full. Paid for your sin, paid for in full on the cross. Paul asked the rhetorical question in Romans 8:33, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Think about that for a minute. God makes you, declares you rather, righteous through faith in Christ. Everybody got, you should have that. Romans 8:33, God justifies you. So if you have been justified by God, God has declared you right in his sight, think of the person bringing the accusation. Oh, that person is guilty of, sin. You're guilty of sin before God. And God's like, well, I sent my son. He took care of that. Completely forgiven. Completely justified. Declared righteous in my sight. Who can bring a charge against you? Answer, nobody. Nobody. Satan has been disarmed. He no longer can bring damning accusations against God's people. At the cross, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. In his suffering and death, Satan surely thought he had gained a victory over Christ. But the reality is, it was Satan's greatest defeat. Divine justice was satisfied at the cross. Now all who believe in Christ gain the victory and are awarded eternal life. The author of Hebrews also says, in chapter 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Through his incarnation, Christ was able to take on a human body, so he was enabled then to die in our place, be the sacrifice for our sins. And through his resurrection, he conquered death and now justify those who believe in him. That is, he counts them righteous, counts you and me righteous through faith. Those who are justified are now guaranteed a resurrection from the dead, just like Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection. So through his death, Christ destroyed Satan's power. Satan can no longer kill you and consign you to hell. He is powerless to do you any eternal spiritual harm. He can kill you. He can incite non-believers to persecute the church, which he has done for ages, for centuries. But if you are killed for your faith, you are in the presence of the Lord. You inherit eternal life. Satan is a defeated enemy. And he continues to seek the downfall of believers. So he still attacks the church, even though Jesus has won this victory at the cross. There is a sense in which he can do real physical harm. He can do spiritual harm even when he gets into the church, puts hypocrites into the church. We'll look at some of these in just a minute. But ultimately, your salvation now is secure in Christ, and in that way, Satan was defeated at the cross. But he continues. He continues this battle. So Peter warns the church in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The threat is real in the hurtful things that Satan can do to the church. He is powerless to accuse believers, though he has been disarmed in his ability to condemn believers to hell. He is still our adversary. Satan and his demons still attack believers with temptation. He will seek to overwhelm you with temptation, to entice you to sin, in an attempt to dishonor Christ, disgrace the church, discredit the gospel, and destroy your life in this world, ruin it. Satan and his demons actively tempt and entice God's people to sin. We do need to be on our watch, on our lookout. That's why Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. He has not let up. Satan and his demons will incite non-believers to persecute the church. I already mentioned that. He inspires hatred for God and God's people. His business is hunting, pursuing, seeking the church to kill and destroy. Christ's victory over sin and death does not insulate the church from persecution. We must still pray and be watchful of Satan's schemes. Satan and his demons work hard to personally discourage believers. They entice to sin not only through lust, but through hate, gossip, lying, and division. They inspire and suggest exploiting weaknesses in God's people. Satan also discourages believers by getting them to take their eyes off of Christ and the truth of the gospel and put their eyes on themselves or their difficulties. He's a master at promoting pride, self-pity, narcissism, and a self-focus that leads to discouragement and depression. How are believers instructed in Scripture then to respond to these spiritual attacks? This is really where we're going here this morning. As already mentioned in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter calls the church to be sober-minded and watchful. Though Christ has secured our victory, your place in heaven is secured. Christ holds you in his hand and will never let you go. You are eternally belonging to Christ. You are the Lord's sheep through faith in him. But Satan and his demons are actively trying to destroy the church. This is why Paul calls us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. John MacArthur said this about the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil include the propagation of individual beliefs and lifestyles that corrupt and damn. They include the doubts placed in believers' minds to lead them away from trust in their holy and loving Father. They include temptations of God's children to immorality, worldliness, pride, self-reliance, and self-satisfaction. They include slander, ridicule, and persecution of his saints. These are just some of the schemes that the devil foisters upon the church. So what does the Bible say about how believers are to respond to Satan and his attacks? First, we are instructed, as I've already mentioned, in Scripture, there's nowhere where we are called to bind Satan. We're never commanded to address Satan. We're certainly never to pray to him. We are only to pray to God. No person, no Christian is called to subdue Satan. None of us possesses that power. However, the Bible does give us specific instructions on how to combat the schemes of Satan. We are called to resist him. 1 Peter 5:9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Also James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist means to stand up against. This is a call not to verbally address or rebuke Satan. Rather, we are to resist him by remaining firm in your faith. This is the key, firm in your faith. This means to live a committed life to Christ according to God's word. You're living a life of faith. As the Christian lives in loving obedience to Christ, Satan is resisted. So much of this, friends, is walking, and I'm not going to get there today, but if you're taking notes, Galatians 5, walking in the Spirit, so much of this just is another way of saying that. To live a life of faith is to resist Satan. It is not to focus on Satan, it is to focus on Christ and live for him in every way, in everything you do. And by walking in that joy, you will be resisting the temptations of the devil. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to do a bit of an overview here this morning. Won't spend a lot of time here, but a little bit, because it is directly addressing this issue, and then we'll close with one very important passage to kind of wrap it all up. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Actually, I'll start in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The first thing listed in there is the belt of truth in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Roman legionnaire had a belt that was a vitally important item, not only because it had his gladius hanging on it, but it really kept up all of his clothing to make him able to maneuver in battle and not get tripped up on his clothes that he was wearing. The spiritual virtue represented by Paul's imagery here is truthfulness, sincerity, and personal integrity. Truth characterizes the believer. There's no falsehood in him or her, no deceit in her life. Truthfulness characterizes the believer's relationship with self, with others, and with God. Truthfulness is a clear mark that you belong to Christ and no longer belong to your former master, Satan, the father of lies. This is the belt of truth. It is essential. It's fascinating, too, that Paul begins with that. He begins with the importance of a truthful life. And then also in verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. A Roman soldier wore a metal breastplate or a chainmail breastplate to protect the heart and the other vital organs. The spiritual counterpart is the personal holiness of an upright life. The believer is positionally righteous through faith, but what I believe Paul is referring to here is not positional righteousness, but practical holiness, practical righteousness. This is actively accomplished when the believer yields himself to God as an instrument of righteousness. Romans 6:13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The believer wants to honor Christ in every way in a holy life, and trusting God for that, and pursues after righteousness. Verse 15, shoes for your feet that represent the gospel of peace. The Roman legionnaire wore a heavy leather sandaled boot with hobnails pushed through the bottom outer sole to give him traction, to prevent him from slipping in the mud or wet surfaces. This gave the soldier a sure footing and was one of the keys to the success of Roman armies in the day. The readiness given by the gospel of peace is literally the phrase there. The readiness given by the gospel of peace could refer to gospel proclamation, like be ready to proclaim the gospel to whoever, you know, the Lord might bring your way today. But the more probable meaning, according to the context of this passage, involves the believer's readiness and calm assurance in the face of being attacked. And that calm assurance is based on the gospel of peace. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his atoning sacrifice for your sins, the security of your salvation in Christ, you have peace. And so when difficulty comes your way, when spiritual attack comes your way, you possess the confident calmness in the face of that difficulty. You have peace that is brought by the gospel. Verse 16, he says, in all circumstances, taking up the shield of faith. He compares the Roman shield to faith. Of course, the Roman shield was a giant thing. It was 4 feet high, 2.5 feet wide, weighed 22 pounds by one archaeologist's discovery, large enough to put really the whole body behind. This was a secret to the Roman army's great success, was that this phalanx that they perfected, they would just wear their enemies down. They would make shield walls and march against their enemies. Guys in the back would have a spear. Guys in the front would have their short sword. An enemy would literally wear themselves out beating on these shields, trying to get to the men behind them. And then they would rotate, and they'd have a fresh, kind of like a hockey team. They'd rotate the starters, and they'd have new guys every so often. the Gauls, which would be modern day France, they actually protested heavily in their writings that the Romans had no honor because they wouldn't come out and fight. They just stayed in their phalanx position, and well, Julius Caesar conquered the whole country that way. So this great shield of protection is called the shield of faith. It extinguishes the flaming darts of the evil one. Literally, Romans would put leather over the front of that, dip it in water for just that purpose. So when flaming arrows came, they would be extinguished by the wet leather that covered the wooden shield. In the face of attacks, the believer lives by faith, which means taking God at his word and counting it to be true in his life. So what's the opposite of that? So if those flaming darts actually hit and sink in and cause damage, it's fear and anxiousness, right? That's the opposite of faith. And so in the spiritual battle, when you're tempted to fear, when you're tempted to be anxious, you trust in what is true. You trust in Christ and his word. That's why it's so important to have the word of God hidden in your heart when those spiritual battles come. Because the opposite of faith is fear, and we don't want to live by fear. We want to live in confidence, faith. And after the shield of faith is, verse 17, the helmet of salvation. The spiritual application of the legionnaire's helmet, which was metal, made of metal, had a visor that kind of deflected blows. It was strapped on with a leather strap so it wouldn't come off. The spiritual application involves a proper understanding and acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the helmet of salvation. Understanding your salvation, because one of Satan's greatest techniques to discourage people is to tell Christians you're not even saved. You're not going to heaven. To put that doubt, that seed of doubt in your mind, you've sinned, you're a sinner, and God is not going to accept you. This is why a proper understanding of the doctrine of salvation is like a helmet. You know, what's the one thing you need going into battle? You need a helmet and a sword, right? If you only have one thing, you probably take either the shield or the helmet to protect your head, because that's where the blow is coming. It's a critical piece of armor, and that it goes over the mind and is called the helmet of salvation tells us that we need to be strong in our understanding of what the Bible says about the doctrine of salvation, so that we will not fear, but continue to live by faith. And then he mentions the sword of the Spirit. The Roman gladius, about 18 inches in length, is what he's looking at. Paul is in his prison in Ephesus there, his prison room. I mentioned Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4. When he was tempted, what did he say to Satan at each of those three temptations? He quoted Scripture. He did battle with the devil by quoting the Word of God. For believers to experience victory over temptation, it's important to have the Word of God in your heart, in your mind, and on your tongue. This will enable you to stand firm against the attacks of the enemy. And lastly, praying at all times in the Spirit. One author said this: prayer is the circumstance under which the armor of God is put on. Friends, we must be people of prayer, continually attending to prayer in the battle. Not only praying for yourself, but praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Praying that non-believers would come to faith, be saved out of the darkness and come into the light. Prayer is vital. And we must yield ourselves to God in prayer. Cry out to him for the ability and the renewed strength to battle with our sin. Prayer should express an attitude of complete and total dependence upon the Lord, because he is our strength and he is our victory. With all prayer and supplication to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Keep alert. The prayer life of the believer should be unceasing, and we should be vigilant in prayer for ourselves and for one another. Well, I want to close with this. I want to close with Romans 13:14. In another place, the Apostle Paul said, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire." Paul uses the same language here that he did about the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. He says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And so there's a couple of truths here. You got to pay attention right at the end here. Putting on Christ has to do, first of all, with positionally with salvation. Every believer who has faith in Christ has put on Christ. You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. That's being a Christian. That prepositional phrase describes our relationship with Christ. You are either in him or you're not in him. It's all or nothing. And so for believers, every believer who has put their faith in Christ now is in Christ Jesus. You have put him on positionally. Apart from Christ, we have no sufficient armor of defense against Satan. But Paul is writing to people here in Romans 13, 14, who are already believers. So what did Paul mean regarding putting on Christ? He is describing something that those who are already believers are instructed to do. Those who are already positionally in Christ through faith. Paul calls us to a practical putting on of Christ as part of the daily Christian life. This happens by knowing your position in Christ through faith, being fully identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, counting yourself to be dead, therefore, to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and continually presenting yourself to Christ rather than presenting yourself to sin, to the world, to sinful desires, or to just vanity. But we want to be continually presenting ourselves to Christ, and in a sense, we're putting on Christ, not for salvation, but for sanctification, for a holy life. So I believe that what we just kind of went through rather quickly in Ephesians 6 regarding the armor of God is putting on Christ. Or we could say that is a life of faith. Or from Galatians 5, we could say that is living according to the Spirit, not according to your flesh. All those things cohere together in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is our strength when we are in him. Non-believers don't have Christ. They are left to the attacks of the enemy without protection. They have none. And so in Christ, he is our everything for the believer. It means to be covered with a growing Christ-like character. That I'm a man or woman of truth. I'm a man or woman of faith. I'm a man or woman who is put on the helmet of salvation. I'm growing in my understanding of the doctrine of salvation. I'm becoming stronger in my faith as a result of that, by the way. Putting on the armor of God is equivalent to putting on Christ and Christ-like character. The point is transformation. That you and I are growing, and when we say growing, I'm not just getting smarter, you're becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you respond in that situation that typically irritates you, right? Now I respond more like Christ than I used to. How do you respond in those situations where you're tempted in very strong temptations? Well, I used to bite on it, now I don't. Still struggle, but now I walk away. Now I recite scripture when I'm tempted. That's transformation into the image of Christ more and more by degree and by degree. This is what it means to put on the armor of Christ. This is what it means to put on Christ himself. To experience now last thing I'll say, to experience the victory that Christ has already won on the cross. Amen? Isn't that where we want to be? That's where we want to be. Friends, don't worry about binding Satan. It's going to happen. It's coming. It's in the future. Right now, walk in Christ. Put on Christ. And you will experience the victory that Christ has already won on the cross. We're going to transition to the Lord's table here. Christ's victory over Satan and sin is what secured our salvation on the cross. Secures not only our salvation, but our sanctification as well. And this is what the bread and the cup represent. They represent his death. So the taking of the Lord's Supper is a remembrance ceremony that Christ conquered sin, conquered Satan on our behalf on the cross by dying in our place. And this is what we remember now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to come together, to look into your word and to worship you and to remember that Christ has secured the victory for us already. He conquered Satan and sin on the cross. Now, Lord, help us to live, I pray, as those who know and live in that victory. Lord, we take this time to confess our sins in preparation for the Lord's table. We confess that we have lusted in our hearts, we have coveted, we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, we have not loved you with our whole heart. Lord, we have been unrighteously angry. Lord, we have been uncaring and indifferent towards those we should be caring for and loving. Lord, we have sinned. And we thank you that your word says we confess our sin. You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we remember Christ who accomplished this for us, the forgiveness of all our sins, and we turn our hearts to you in worship now as we partake of the Lord's table. And we give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. The men are going to come forward and pass out the bread and the cup. This will be a time, we'll have a short time of reflection, self-examination. Paul instructs us not to partake in an unworthy manner, just meaning you should have no one confess sin in your life. Also, it's only for believers. If you haven't yet to place your faith in Christ, today would be a great day to do that. But if you haven't done that yet, let the bread and the cup just pass down the aisle there as it's coming out. So we'll have a time of prayer and reflection, and then hold on to those elements when you have them, and I'll come back up here in a few minutes and we'll partake together.